We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Kings chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, it is page 281. This is another lengthy scripture reading, not quite as long as last week, but I'll just let you know that if you don't feel able to stand, I'll leave that with you. But otherwise, if you are able, please stand as we hear with loving attention and eager expectation God speaking through his word in the public reading of Holy Scripture. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath, and when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die? And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we consider it a great kindness that you have given these words by your prophets, and not only given them, but preserved them and provided for their translation so that we may have them in our own tongue. We ask that as this is a great kindness, that we would have hearts ready to rejoice in all that you are teaching us through your word. Give us faith to believe and humility to submit and obey to all that is here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our text records the end of David's reign and the beginning of Solomon's. This is a big change in the life and history of the nation of Israel. There were some things, though, that didn't change. And that is really the main message of the first 11 verses or so, or 12 verses, where David gives a charge to his son Solomon, in which he states the fundamental principle on which godly rule is established. That principle, which we'll look at in a moment, is something that David acted on during his reign, and it would still be the principle that Solomon was to act on as he took his father's place on the throne. So some things didn't change. The fundamental requirement of God for his kings was not going anywhere. But then there were other things that needed to change. And David draws attention to some of these matters in the later part of his charge to Solomon. And the things that needed to change were mostly matters of unfinished business. Things that David, either by his own failing or simply by his weakness and inability, was not able to accomplish during his reign, but he should have accomplished, and he knows he should have accomplished, and now he is making sure that Solomon will finish what he should have finished but left unfinished. And that's a little bit of a roadmap for the chapter here, because verse 1 to 12 is David's charge to Solomon, in which he gives this statement of the principle of righteous rule in the first four verses. And then verse 5 to 9, there's a series of case studies or examples of how Solomon will need to apply that principle in dealing with the unfinished business left hanging at his father's death. And then from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we see Solomon putting all this into practice. So principle and practice, showing us things that didn't change and things that needed to change. So if we look at verse 1 to 12, we're going to see the principle of godly rule. That's what we see here. And then when we get to verse 13 and following, we will see the practice of it. But first of all, the principle. The principle is stated in verses 2 to 4, where David gets Solomon to come near, and he gives him this charge. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. These are words that echo the words of Moses to Joshua at another time of great transition in the life of Israel, when a wholly new situation was thrust upon the successor to God's leader, and he would have to remember to focus on his most important duties. And this would require great strength and masculine courage. And what the heart of Solomon's responsibility would be is stated now in verse 3 and 4, where David directs his attention to the importance of the scripture. Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walking in his ways. In other words, live a life that pleases God. Follow God. Imitate God. Go the way that God wants you to go. And where would Solomon learn how to follow God and how to keep God's charge? What would he know? How would he come to know what God wanted him to do? Well, here we find a whole series of key terms that David uses to describe the Bible. Keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you'll recognize these key terms. These are words that God uses to describe his written revelation in Scripture. Statutes, commandments, rules, and testimonies. But just in case Solomon was missing those terms, David makes it really clear. As it is written in the law of Moses. So Solomon would have this responsibility to show courage, to handle the responsibilities of leadership, to please the Lord by the way he walked and the way he lived, and the source of the rules and revelation by which Solomon could find guidance and direction would be specifically the written words of Holy Scripture. And what we find really articulated in these two verses is that righteous rule starts with submission to Scripture. That's, I think, in a nutshell, what David is trying to say to Solomon. Righteous rule starts with submission to Scripture. Now, you'll remember that one of the dangers of Israel desiring a king was that they were motivated by a desire to be like the other nations, weren't they? God gave them a bit of a taste of what it was like to have a king like the other nations by giving them King Saul. King Saul, who not only led them in battle and organized their national life and political life, but also took to himself vast prerogatives that had nothing to do with godliness, righteousness, or good order. He was, at the end of his life, basically a pagan king who thought he could kill anyone he wanted to kill, thought he could do anything he wanted to do. He was out of control. And that's basically how kingship worked in the ancient world. The kings were gods. Pharaoh was a god. If you know the story of Alexander the Great, you know that he, at the end of his life anyways, was claiming to be a god. The Caesars in Rome were worshipped as gods. It's a pretty general principle. Of course he's God. He gets to tell us what to do. That's why he's in charge. But in Israel, there was to be a different kind of kingship, a kingship that was not founded on the idea that the king is God and he has fundamental and complete control over everybody at all times and all places, so that all must bow to his wishes in every possible which way, but rather that the king was first and foremost under the authority of God, just like everyone else in society. And this is the principle that God is giving to Solomon here through the mouth of David, his father, that righteous rule starts with submission to the one who is the king of even kings and the Lord even of all lords. Just draw your attention to the fact that this kind of submission to Scripture sounds very scholarly and bookish. The idea we might get if I were to tell you, you need to make sure you're focusing on God's commandments, rules, testimonies, and the law of Moses, you might think of a Bible study, a kind of effort to contemplate more the words and phrases of Scripture and that sort of thing, which is certainly a commendable type of study and certainly part of what David was getting at. But I want to ask you, men in particular, since there's a little bit of an application here for us, when was the last time someone told you that one of the great virtues required to go to a Bible study was courage? Why would that be? Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies. There's nothing here about fighting. There's nothing here about weapons. There's nothing here about anything like that. And yet David prefaces it with these words, "Be strong and show yourself a man." You'd almost expect him to go on to talk about something like weightlifting or career advancement or finding a good wife or something that's very bound up with being a successful man. And what we learn here is something that maybe all of us men need to realize is we may be falling somewhat short of God's requirement for us as men if we forget that one of the great callings God places on all Christian men is to exercise in their own sphere a kind of godly and virtuous leadership that reflects the wisdom of Scripture. That's why husbands, to be qualified to be a good husband, you must be a biblically minded man. Fathers, you must know the Bible to be a good father. It's absolutely crucial. Church members, you have to know the Bible if you want to be a contributing part of the church and be part of the health and strength of the ministry. Certainly church officers, certainly ministers, This is where our leadership begins, with an intelligent and wholehearted submission to God's teaching and instruction in Scripture. That doesn't sound super manly, but let me tell you, when you take it on yourself to study and understand Scripture, and then to live it out in the world, you will find plenty of opportunities for facing off with opponents, for providing wisdom and help to those who are in need, and for any number of other ways of expressing your masculine courage and strength. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Know the Scriptures. That's where godly leadership, righteous rule begins. That's the principle. Now David moves on from the principle to some of the case studies that he thinks Solomon will need to think about as he applies this principle. And this is where we get to the unfinished items of business that David had left hanging. David talks about Joab, the son of Zeruiah. You need to understand Zeruiah was David's sister. So Joab was David's nephew. And that adds a whole layer of significance to what David is saying here. Joab had killed two righteous men. I'll let you go back to the story of 2 Samuel to find the story. I won't rehearse it all here. But David had never managed to execute justice on Joab, probably because he was a relative and probably also because he was politically dependent on Joab, who was a very powerful man as the commander of the army. David had never managed to get around to this item of business. And so he says to Solomon, if you're going to keep God's law as a king, you have to take care of Joab. You've got to do something about Joab. You've got to punish the guilty, since that's one of God's requirements for those who exercise the office of a civil magistrate. That same requirement is stated later in this text with respect to a man called Shimei in verse 8. Shimei was a wicked man who hadn't murdered, but he had blasphemously cursed God's king. And David had made a vow not to punish Shimei because of the joyful occasion that was ongoing at the time of David's return to rule in Jerusalem. And just because of the graciousness of the occasion, David didn't want to make that the occasion for further bloodshed. And yet, David recognized that while he was bound by his vow not to kill Shimei, as Shimei deserved, yet it was going to be part of Solomon's responsibility to carry out a proper course of justice in his case. So punishing the guilty. And then sandwiched in between these two examples of punishing the guilty, first Joab and then Shimei, there's David's mention of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who was a righteous man. And David reminds Solomon what Paul the Apostle will later teach in the New Testament, that one of his jobs is to honor and praise the upright, to reward the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite for their great faithfulness in helping David during Absalom's rebellion. And so if we summarize everything here that David is saying, we would say that righteous rule starts with submission to Scripture, and that Scripture teaches rulers to punish the wicked and reward the guilty. So far, so good. Now, just pause there to make a comment about this chapter. You may already be getting a little uncomfortable with this chapter. You may be thinking, you know, I remember David as the guy who wrote Psalm 23, and I love thinking about little sheep and their nice shepherds and the water and the grass and all the good stuff. And I remember David, he killed a lion and a bear, and that was exciting. And he killed Goliath, and Goliath deserved it. But those are basically the only things that we ever like to think about David in terms of killing people or being mean or anything bad. Everything else is just nice and good. He's David. He's a great guy. This chapter makes a lot of people uncomfortable because you know what David's last words are, according to this chapter? Blood to Sheol. That's the last words David ever uttered, apparently, so far as we know, at least from this chapter. And is that really, you know, should we think that maybe David in his old age has forgotten the importance of forgiveness or mercy or generosity or kindness? Has he become like a crime family boss, a kingpin who wants to, you know, get hit jobs served on his political rivals? And Solomon, is he really under the surface of all the piety and all the outward splendor? Is he really a rotten thug who will behead anyone who stands in his way to the throne? And we get uncomfortable. We think, man, there's an awful lot of killing here. I'm so glad that Jesus is not like that. Oh, what a relief. There are a lot of commentaries on these passages, and even actually the ESV Study Bible notes reflect some of these views that I've just tried to summarize. That 1 Kings 2 represents David and Solomon at their spiritual low point, willing to do anything for political goals, even killing people. I'd like to suggest that we take the exact opposite approach to understanding this chapter. This chapter is not a rebuke to people who will use public political office to kill certain people. This chapter is a rebuke to those of us who are so sentimental in our view of God's justice that we cannot imagine a situation where we would praise God for ever punishing the wicked. And we are so sentimental in our view of earthly justice that we cannot imagine ever desiring a king who would be so bold as to give people what they deserve. That's what this text is about. And the commentaries who that focus on the fact that this is really icky stuff, Solomon, oh boy, he's really vicious and bloodthirsty, I think those people need to repent of, instead of coming to Scripture and learning from Scripture what God wants a leader to do, going to Scripture and saying, oh boy, these Old Testament kings, they could be real thugs. Solomon is not a thug in this chapter. David is not a thug in this chapter. If anyone had a moral failing in this chapter, it is David, who let things go so long rather than giving justice and punishment speedily. Now, I can see that the 46 verses that I've got ahead of me are not going to be covered this morning. So I want to pause and just meditate with you on this point for a moment. We'll leave the details of how Solomon kills a bunch of people for next Sunday. But this is a serious point, and there's a kind of practical and earthly point to make, and then something a little bit more heavenly and theological. So we'll start with the earthly. There are political leaders in our society who pride themselves on saying that they will not enforce the law. And that's a sin, and they should change. That's one of the messages of 1 Kings 2. There are many, even Christians, who will be quick to say that they are not in favor of capital punishment. And I think that finds us in disagreement with Scripture on this point, and we need to recognize that God actually says that people like Joab, who have killed others in innocent blood, deserve to die. And that's not just for the ancient world. That applies to our world today as well. And that would be a matter for us to repent on and seek God to change and transform our minds to follow his way of thinking about earthly justice and not our own. We could say the same thing about those who are unwilling to reward or praise the righteous. There are many who want public leaders to completely stay out of any ambiguous matters in society. Just if it doesn't fit on a sort of government form of some kind, then public leaders have nothing to do with it. Public leaders shouldn't, you know, they should sort of stay in their lane and just think about government stuff. But actually, one of the things we should be expecting of leadership at every level, whether it's in your home, mothers and fathers, this is something that applies to you, in the church, as church leaders need to think about, in your workplace, if you're a manager or an employer, or wherever else it might be, on up to national political leadership, one of the responsibilities that God has given is to actually proactively praise those who are righteous, which is one of the responsibilities that Solomon has towards Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, Barzillai had no constitutional right to table fellowship with the king. It wasn't that kind of thing. It didn't fit in some rule. There was no form that Barzillai could fill out where he would say, because of this, 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 and this, I deserve to have this, 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 and this. And now he gets to eat at the table with the king. But in a deeper way, it was Solomon's job under God not only to punish the wicked by enforcing the rules that are on the books, but to take opportunities to praise those who were righteous. And again, that's a very specific requirement given in Romans 13 of our civil magistrates, that they praise the righteous. And we should desire that they would. And in our own sphere, we should practice that principle ourselves. I wonder, when is the last time, husbands, that you praised or commended your wife for something in some public way? Now, guys, that sometimes it get weird. If you're the kind of guy who always talks about how good your wife's cooking is, you know, try a different strategy once in a while, but keep at it in terms of publicly honoring your wife. That's a very biblical thing to do. Parents, please don't always be super negative about your children. This is a temptation we have to kind of roll our eyes and think, oh yeah, well, you know, kids or whatever. No, find ways, suitable, proper, dignified, decorous, humble ways to talk about your children well. Same thing in church leadership or in your business or among your friends. This is a very valuable thing that we learn here, that Solomon was charged with honoring Barzillai. And that's something that we can implement. So that's kind of the earthly application of some of these things. What about the heavenly significance? Well, one thing you need to understand, if you're to understand the kings of Israel, is that each of them were intended by God and understood by the people of the day to be panels in a stained glass window representing the king who would one day come as the full fruition of David's royal house. One day someone will come, and if I look at David, I can see certain ways, certain glimpses of what that coming king will be like. And if we look at Solomon, we can see certain glimpses. And we look at Rehoboam, even, and we see certain glimpses. And we look at Joash or Hezekiah or Josiah or any of the others, and we see both in the office and in the behavior of the king, both their good points and their bad points and the circumstances of their life and the way they behaved in those circumstances, we catch various kinds of glimpses of a beautiful king that until Jesus actually comes in the New Testament, no one could quite put all the pieces together in their full brilliance. But they could look at each part, and they could enjoy what they saw in each part. And what I would suggest to you is this transition from David's reign to Solomon's is an especially valuable pair of glimpses of Christ. Because David is the great picture of the Messiah's humiliation. David was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men, born humbly in obscurity and poverty in Bethlehem, anointed in a way that would take years to unfold into the glory of his kingly office, hounded by earthly rulers, both unbelieving Israelites and wicked Gentiles, surrounded by those who wish to use his cause for their own purposes, mocked and scorned and ill-treated at every turn, until finally, against all odds, out of the ashes of the death of his cause, arose in divine splendor a brand new royal dynasty. And most of David's life, both before and after his coronation, has something to tell us about the humiliation of our son of David, our King, Jesus Christ, who was run out of town by everyone who had the chance, mocked and despised and eventually killed. And if you want to understand the humiliation of Christ, you'll look at King David. Just by the way, that's one reason the Psalms are so precious to us. Because they are not only words about someone a long time ago who was suffering, but words that David the prophet used to express his own suffering in a mode that would be more fully apt and fitting to the future suffering of the Messiah. My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my roaring? They cast lots for my garments. Bulls of Bashan stand around me. They can see all my joints. Not one of my bones is broken. And so look to David for a picture of the humiliation of Christ. And one of the things you need to understand about Christ's humiliation is that this is why there's unfinished business. It's why there's unfinished business. Solomon comes as the heir to David, and he is the great picture of Christ's exaltation. Because Christ, I'm glad to tell you, did not stay dead. He rose on the third day. And he not only rose, but displayed himself by many proofs to his disciples, and not only displayed himself for 40 days, but in their eyewitness presence, ascended to heaven in a cloud of glory, and sits now at the throne that was reserved for him at the right hand of his Father, and has in that new worldwide office of global kingship granted to his church the full blessing of life in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, so that all of his people from all nations are gathered in now to the church. This is Christ's exaltation, and Solomon will be, and we'll see for several chapters, is an incredible glimpse in the Old Testament of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a way between the David picture and the Solomon picture. Certain aspects of our life relate to the fact that David was the picture of a humble king, whose kingdom was masked with obscurity and conflict. And yet we wait for the day when humiliation will be completely gone and the glory of Christ now exalted in heaven will be made visible to the whole earth, so that we will live firmly in the beauty of our Christ and his exaltation. And one of the things that will be wrapped up when Jesus comes again is that he will take care of unfinished business. The Joabs of this world who remain on the loose, apparently unaffected by the gospel, apparently unaffected by the good news that Christ is king of the world, unrepentant, hardened, wicked people who trouble our faith not only by their direct opposition, but by the question that it raises to us of how can God stand for such things? How can God allow the nations to rage against his Christ? How can God allow Joabs or their modern day equivalents, the Stalins of this world, to go on? Isn't Christ exalted? Isn't he the righteous judge of all the earth? Isn't his kingdom a splendid kingdom with a throne founded on righteousness and justice, as Psalm 89 tells us? Isn't it the great conviction and hope of all of God's people that God is fully righteous in the way that he deals with humans? But what you need to understand is that when Christ fully fulfills the Solomon picture of his kingdom, there will be no Joabs left. There will be no Shimeis left. And none of the Barzillais will be forgotten. Maybe that's what you need to hear today. Not so much the fact that other people's evil is going unpunished, but your good works seem to go unrewarded. Your efforts to serve in the church seem to never bear any fruit. Your efforts to share the gospel seem to never go anywhere. Your efforts to lead a dignified, quiet life of godliness don't really seem to be setting the world on fire. It seems to be that God's forgotten to bless your obedience as he promised to. But there will come a day on the far side of God's righteous judgment when all the Barzillais will be gathered at Christ's table and they will eat with him. Not because we deserve it. Not because we filled out some form where we pointed out to Christ our King that he owes us something. But because it is the great glory of Christ our Savior to forget none of the sincere obedience or affection that his people have offered him in the days of his humiliation. and not a cup of cold water offered in his name will go unrewarded. And then that leads to one final word of application, and that is, what if you're a Shimei? Or what if you're a Joab? And there's been all these years that you have had a death sentence hanging over you by law that has as yet gone unenforced. Well, I just leave you with the words of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul teaches us what to do about the fact that God has not yet given us all what we deserve. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If you are one of the Shimeis or the Joabs who are opposed to the righteous rule of Christ, who've never trusted in him, never turned from your sin, never bowed the knee, well, it's time to repent. Have your sins forgiven, your life set on a new course, and your hope firmly planted in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the humiliation of Christ our Savior, who loved us so much that he was willing to suffer in our place and bear so much shame and scoffing. Help us never to forget that. And we thank you for his exaltation now, which we enjoy by faith and which we believe firmly we will one day enjoy by sight. May the day come quickly when every eye will greet him. And until then, we ask that we and all your elect people would be granted by your grace the blessing of repentance that leads to life, so that we may serve you faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name.